I like to make early morning appointments because in some ways that's the only time I can reach a lot of the guys here in this church before they go to work. And so that works out well to make early breakfast appointments. And that's one of the things you got to watch out for and get a lot of English muffins and things like that. But I always appreciate that. But I'm the kind of a guy that if I know I'm going to get up at 5:30, I like to calculate when I need to get up and then I backtrack from there. You see, that way I can set the alarm at the right, for the right time so I can hit the snooze button about 3 or 4 times. And in that period of hitting the snooze button, not necessarily go back to sleep, but just lay there and enjoy about 5 more minutes, you know, just sort of thinking through what's going to come. Now, some of you are appalled at that. You know, that alarm goes off. You're up and you can't stand someone like me. Well, what happens for me? I'll hit it about 3 times. Now, after I hit the snooze button 3 times, then I get the real wake-up call. That's my wife's elbow in my side, which she says, Billy, to turn that alarm off or get up. And that's the way it works in our household. You know, Jesus Christ sounded the alarm for the church at Sardis. They were hitting the snooze button as well. This was a church that needed a serious wake-up call. Maybe more accurately, I should have entitled the message, The Church That Needed CPR, because this was a church that, spiritually speaking, was in intensive care. This was a church that looked great on the outside, but the eyes of Jesus Christ, which are described as eyes like blazing fire, saw right through the facade and brought to them a sober warning. Now I want to read these words to the church at Sardis. This morning I want to read them from a paraphrase, The Message, by Eugene Peterson. Listen to the words this morning, Revelation chapter 3, verses 1 through 6. Write this to Sardis, to the angel of the church, the one holding the 7 spirits of God in one hand, a firm grip on the 7 stars with the other. He speaks. I see right through your work. You have a reputation for vigor and zest, but you're dead, stone dead. Up on your feet, take a deep breath. Maybe there's life in you yet, but I wouldn't know it by looking at your busy work. Nothing of God's work has been completed. Your condition is desperate. Think of the gift you once had in your hands, the message you heard with your ears. Now grasp it again and turn back to God. If you pull the covers back over your head and sleep on, oblivious to God, I'll return when you least expect it. I'll break into your life like a thief in the night. You still have a few Christians in Sardis who haven't ruined themselves wallowing in the muck of the world's ways. They'll walk with me on parade. They've proved their worth. Conquerors will march in the victory parade, their names indelible in the book of life. I'll lead them up and present them by name to my Father and His angels. Are your ears awake? Listen. Listen to the wind words, the Spirit blowing through the churches. What is different about Christ's words to the church here at Sardis is that this is a letter of unmixed denunciation. We find no words of commendation here, short of the fact that it says there are those here who have a small remnant who have not soiled their garments. But Jesus Christ begins this letter with a scathing rebuke. I know your deeds. You have a reputation of being alive, but you are dead. You have an outline that's been provided for you. If you want to use it, that's fine. And you can pick up things as we go along here. But the church of Sardis was outwardly alive, yet inwardly dead. Jesus says you have a reputation, but you lack reality. In today's vernacular, this was a church that was merely going through the motions. From the outside, it looked great to everyone else, but to the living Lord Jesus Christ, with eyes ablaze like fire, he saw right through the facade, and there was a stench that was rising from the church at Sardis. For the church in Sardis, their reality did not match their reputation. From the outside, I'm sure that this was a church where people came together regularly. They sang hymns together. They gave, they prayed together, they taught about God, they talked about God, and yet Jesus Christ says of them, you have a reputation of being alive, but you are dead. Scathing words. Indeed, a sobering warning to every church, including the Bible Fellowship Church of Newark. And yet as you go through the pages of Scripture, we find that this particular theme is a common theme in Scripture where the people of God are regularly warned of hypocrisy in their worship and in the expression of their relationship with God. Isaiah 29:13, and I've jotted these references down for you in the outline. The Lord says, these people come near to me with their mouth. They honor me with their lips, but their hearts are far from me. Their worship of me is made up only of rules taught by men. The penetrating words of our Lord found in Amos chapter 5, beginning at verse 21, where the true and the living God looks upon the people of God in their gatherings and says, I despise your religious feasts. I cannot stand your assemblies together. Even though you bring me burnt offerings and grain offerings, I will not accept them. Though you bring choice fellowship offerings, I will have no regard for them. Away with the noise of your songs. I will not listen to the music of your harps, but let justice roll on like a river, righteousness like a never-failing stream. Woe to you who are complacent, he writes, or he says, woe to you who are secure. We find this theme in the New Testament as well. In Matthew 23, the Lord Jesus Christ in his ministry upon the earth said to the Pharisees, woe to you, teachers of the law and Pharisees, you hypocrites, for you are like whitewashed tombs, which look beautiful on the outside, but on the inside are full of dead men's bones and everything unclean. In the same way, Jesus says, on the outside you appear, things are not always as they seem. You appear to people as righteous, but on the inside you are full of hypocrisy and wickedness. And finally, Paul's words to Timothy in 2 Timothy 3, as he speaks of the condition of the last days where people are lovers of pleasure rather than lovers of God, having a form of godliness but denying its power. There are other verses we could add to this to demonstrate this continuous and constant theme throughout Scripture, but these should suffice to demonstrate that God takes the heart very seriously. The Lord Jesus Christ desires reality more than reputation. In our order of service, pretty much every week we have at the top, in the beginning, we have what we call a prelude. It really isn't a time when whoever's at the piano, and perhaps an instrumentalist or the organ sometimes, to give them something to do to fill some time and to fill the deadness of the space and sound. It's not what that's about. The prelude is a time, very purposeful, that as we enter into the sanctuary here, that we would use that time as an opportunity to prepare our hearts, to contemplate and to seriously consider why we are here, so that we don't end up simply going through the motions, but that we would consider into whose presence we come, the one who is worthy of our worship. So the question for us today is, how can we protect ourselves from what I have called the Sardis syndrome? By Jesus' words of warning to those at Sardis, we can glean some insights into how to protect ourselves from mere religiosity, from falling into the trap of simply going through the motions, from establishing what amounts to merely a reputation rather than a reality of our worship. He says, first of all, that we are called to wake up. Verse 2, wake up, strengthen what remains and is about to die, for I have not found your deeds complete in the sight of my God. First of all, we are called to wake up. Literally, keep on being watchful. The idea is to keep watch, to be alert. In other words, to be very aware of the danger that exists. As a part of the human condition and our tendency to go the path of least resistance, the tendency that we have to take something which is very meaningful and through repetition it becomes nothing more than ritual, something we need to guard our hearts against. We can easily fall into this subtle trap of going through the motions, of being lulled into a false sense of security, because we are doing certain things. Living in this world demands that we prepare our minds for action, that we be self-controlled in the words of 1 Peter 1:13, or Ephesians 6:18, where Paul writes, be alert and always keep on praying. Or 1 Thessalonians 5:6, let us not be like others who are asleep, but let us be alert and self-controlled. It is possible to be lulled into a false sense of security because of certain things that we are doing. Because we get up on a Sunday morning and we come to the worship service at 11 o'clock and we block out this period of time and we come in here and we sing certain hymns and we sing some choruses and we go through certain things and we do these things and maybe even have gotten into some habits of things we do during the week or don't do. It is possible that we are lulled into a false sense of security as it relates to developing something that is more of an outward ritual or outward or externalism rather than the dynamic intimacy and vibrancy and vitality of an intimate walk in relationship with the Lord Jesus Christ. The illustration that I would use here would be driving a car. Our youngest daughter, Anne, is now, in that process, and she's passed her tests, and so now she has that Cinderella license, so she can drive now, but still for a period of months has to drive with an adult, and so she'll be driving with me as she was a week or so ago, and I did something in which I had to turn to my daughter and say, Annie, do as I say, not as I do. Don't look at me with such condemnation. It was yellow. I thought I could make it. But you know what? She's now learning, and things that she's going to pick up as habits are going to become her habits for the rest of her driving time. It's very important that we seek to establish in her, and any of you who have children driving, good driving habits. The point is, we who have been driving for 30 and 40 years, we can begin to take things for granted. So we get in behind the wheel of a car. We've been doing it so often, things just come naturally. We just get in and we drive. You know what I do? I get in the car with my wife and I drive. She says, Bill, where are you going? Because I'm not even thinking about where I'm going. I said, I just wanted to go around the block and take a new direction. That's all. I'm so used to getting in and going out angling, going down angling, coming out to church, that when I'm going in the opposite direction, I do the same thing I'm so used to doing. It can become very ritual if we're not careful. So again, we would do well every time we get behind the wheel of a car to realize this is a big, potent piece of metal. Yeah, even my Toyota is. And we need to be watchful. We need to be very mindful of what we're doing. Same in the Christian life. It can become second nature. It can become just a habit. And John writes here through Jesus Christ, and he says, wake up, be on watch, be watchful continually. He says, secondly, strengthen what remains. The church here was not without hope because there was still a pulse. Tells us that God had his remnant here. There were still a few who had not soiled their garments. There was still some things that were good that remained. God always has his remnant, just as he did at Sardis. You know there are many churches today, certainly in this country, that have gone the route of liberalism, as we would say. Mainstream denominations that as a system, As a structure, as an institution, have disregarded, have thrown away the inerrancy and the infallibility of the Word of God. And as a result, compromise has set in, not only in doctrine, but also in practices and teaching. But you know that you go to some of those churches, and I know I've heard testimonies, some of you are familiar, some of you have family members in some of these churches, and there's a remnant in many of these churches. A dear woman or a man of God, a group of old senior saints that, for whatever reason, that's been where they grew up and that's where they're going to be when they die, but they know the Lord Jesus Christ. And they're holding firm, and even though the leadership has long gone in terms of the fundamentals of the faith, there's a group of people in these churches, oftentimes it's a faithful remnant. The Lord does have his way of maintaining and keeping his remnant, those who are faithful to him. This particular church at Sardis is warned to identify those things that still please God. There are some things here that are still good. And he says to them, I want you to find those things. And as it were, there's that ember, there's that ember that's still glowing. It's almost out. But so come to that, identify it and fan the flames, get it going again. I was saying in the first service, Jerry Swerzik was here. He's our resident fireman. And for me, if I go camping, one of the tests of whether I've had a good fire the night before is if in the morning I can come and I can relight that fire without a match. Then I've had a good fire the night before. There's a little bit of ember glowing in there, and you begin to fan it. You put some kindling on there. That's what he's talking about here. There's some good stuff that still remains. It's just glowing a little bit. Fan the flame with vigor. I put a principle here. As we start fanning that flame vigorously and fast, God always begins where we are, because we've got nowhere else to begin. God calls us to take one step of obedience in the right direction. Do the next right thing now. That's what he's telling the church here at Sardis to do. Find those things. They're still there. Fan the flame. Do the next right thing. Take a step of obedience in the right direction. He says, I've not found your deeds complete in the sight of my God. What Jesus is saying here is, I've given you a window of time to set things straight, but the window is closing. Now, take a spiritual inventory and take action appropriately. Third, he calls us to remember. Remember what you have received and how you have heard. Some of your translations would have the word what there. Others would have the word how. It's a better implication here to consider that he's not talking about content here, but he's talking about manner. Remember how you received what you did. Remember how you heard what you heard. Here Jesus is again graciously seeking to set them on the right path. They are called to be continually remembering these things. Notice that Jesus Christ does not come to the people at Sardis and say, I want you to start a new program. I want you to invent a new initiative. I want you to begin a new campaign. Just remember how you received what you received. Remember how you heard what you heard. And I am convinced that is a reference to the simplicity of the gospel of Jesus Christ. Back then when you received that, you received the free gift of eternal life. You received the forgiveness of your sin. You received the indwelling Holy Spirit. I immediately called into my mind 1 Thessalonians chapter 2 and verse 13, where Paul writes of the Thessalonian believers, and he says, we also thank God continually, because when you received the word of God which you heard from us, you accepted it not as the word of men, but as it actually is, the word of God which is at work in you who believe. You heard it, but not only did you hear it, you then accepted it as the word of God. You embraced it, the word means. You welcomed it into your life and you embraced it, not as the words of men, but indeed as the word of God, and it changed your life. Because the Spirit of God brought the living word to bear upon your life. You were dead and you became alive in Christ. Something happened. You were made a new creature in Christ Jesus by the power of the living Holy Spirit. And I think that's significant indeed in the way that Jesus Christ identifies himself in verse 1 of chapter 3. Again, in each of these letters, specifically identifying himself with one particular aspect that comes from the vision that we had in chapter 1. Here he is called the one who holds the seven spirits of God and the seven stars. The identification of Jesus Christ here to Sardis as the one who holds the seven spirits is a reference to the Holy Spirit, because it is the Holy Spirit who is the giver of life. And this was a church that had a reputation for being alive, but it was for all practical purposes dead. The Holy Spirit is the one who takes a dead sinner and brings life. The Holy Spirit is the one who draws a person and lifts the veil of blindness. It is the Holy Spirit who gives life, according to 2 Corinthians 3:6. Through faith in Jesus Christ, a person is born again by the life-giving Spirit of God. And I believe that that's a reference to the Holy Spirit in part because in chapter 1 and verse 4, in the place where that phrase is introduced, it is an allusion to the Trinity of God the Father and God the Son and God the Holy Spirit. Again, it is the Spirit of God who is the giver of life. And this is a reminder to those at Sardis who had become, as it were, living corpses. A reminder that physically death is a separation of the spirit from the body. When the spirit leaves the body, death has taken place physically. So too, in a spiritual way, in a church, when the Holy Spirit leaves the body, the church dies. In an individual, when we cease depending upon and drawing from the Holy Spirit, we lose spiritual vitality and vibrancy, and we become, as it were, walking dead men. I think of the words of Jesus in John 15 where he said, apart from me, you can do nothing. So again, what does it mean for us as a church if we stop drawing upon the Spirit of God, if we stop depending upon the Spirit of God, if we stop doing the ministry here in the power of prayer and dependence upon Him? Then there's nothing good that's going to come out. Unless the Spirit of God is active and alive and vibrant in our midst, there's nothing good that's going to happen here. There's nothing of eternal value that's ever going to take place unless it's brought about by the Spirit of God. So He works in us and among us as we pray and as we walk in dependence upon Him. He calls us then fourthly to obey. Keep it. Hold fast. End of or middle of verse 3. Obey it. Doesn't matter how much we know, but rather how much we are living. And in fact, we don't really know something until we're putting it into practice. The folks at Sardis here were not lacking information. They were lacking reality. Vibrancy of a relationship with Jesus Christ. Fifthly, lastly, they are called to repent. Change your mind. Change your heart. Turn around. And if you don't, I'll come like a thief suddenly and unexpectedly, and I will catch you off guard. You will not be ready. I think here is where the background of the city of Sardis comes into play very significantly in the words that Jesus wrote to this church. I don't have time to look really at the extent of that, of what the church at Sardis had, but let me just summarize it this way. Sardis was a city that was built on top of a mountain. They were called spurs that came off of the end of this mountain range. And on the top of one of these spurs sat the city of Sardis. The result of that was this city was on top of a plateau that three sides were very steep precipices. The fourth side at the base was a narrow isthmus that in fact was so narrow that really a handful of soldiers would be able to protect against any invading armies. This city was situated in such a way that they felt that it was impregnable. This city could not be taken from the outside. And what happened was that the king of Sardis was very cocky about that and very confident, became very self-reliant. And it tells us that the king of Cyrus of Persia took this city and came, brought it under siege for 14 days. Now, in that time, the king of Cyrus told his soldiers, if any of one of you can figure out how we can get through to that impregnable city up top, there's a great reward for you. One day, one of the soldiers of the Persian army saw a soldier from Sardis up on the top of the cliff, and he dropped his helmet, and his helmet fell down to the bottom. And he watched from afar as this soldier worked his way down the precipice through the crevices and came down, got his helmet, and walked his way back up. Now this insightful soldier realized that there's a way for us, if we know the way and careful, we can get up there. And so under the cover of darkness, the story is told from the history annals that the soldiers that night under the cover of darkness made their way up that precipice that was identified by the soldier coming down. And when they got up to the top, that city thought they were impregnable. There was no watchman. There was no one guarding it. And they were able to go in and they took the city. So again, it's significant when Jesus comes to this church and says, you better wake up, you better be on your guard, you better watch out. You know what? It was 100 years or so later that it fell the same way again. They still had not learned their lesson. One writer says of Sardis, when John wrote his letter to Sardis, it was wealthy but degenerate. Even the once great citadel was now only an ancient monument on the hilltop. There was no life or spirit there. The once great Sardians were soft, and twice they had lost their city because they were too lazy to keep watch. In that atmosphere, the Christian church, too, had lost its vitality and was a corpse instead of a dynamic, vibrant, living church. There yet remain very quickly three promises to those who remain faithful here in the text, those who are said to have not soiled their clothes, to the one who is called an overcomer. And remember, we are overcomers through our faith in Jesus Christ, not on the basis of anything that we have done or ever could do, but rather through an authentic relationship with the true and the living God. We are promised the promise of eternal acceptance. We will be dressed in white, as it tells us there in verse 4. we will be dressed in white, verse 4 and 5. He who overcomes will be dressed in white as well. I read from Isaiah 61 those words, I delight greatly in the Lord. My soul rejoices in my God, for he has clothed me with garments of salvation and arrayed me in a robe of righteousness. The Word of God is filled with reminders that we will stand before a holy God, not clothed in our own righteousness, which is as filthy rags, but indeed clothed in the righteousness of our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ. We are declared righteous because of the righteousness of Jesus Christ, and we are promised eternal acceptance before a holy God. But we are also promised eternal security. I will never blot out his name from the book of life. All kinds of surmising in terms of what book this is all about. And someone has said that it's a book that has, there's a book that has the names of every person ever born. And then as those individuals die, the names are removed so that in the end, all that's left are the names of those who are true believers. Thus, the book of life. There's some other ideas as well, but I am firmly convinced that this illusion here is in reality a cultural illusion. Please understand that this does not teach that a believer, a true believer, can lose his or her salvation. When we come to a verse that may be interpreted a certain way, we need to interpret a verse in light of the preponderance of Scripture that we know. Now, I don't have time, obviously, this morning, it's 12:30 or this afternoon, for us to go into a great deal of detail in terms of the eternal security of the believer. But let me say this. I believe that it is such a fundamental truth of the teaching of God's Word that the believer in Jesus Christ is secure forever. And that comes primarily as a result of understanding, first of all, the source of salvation. Salvation is that which is all of God by grace alone, through faith alone, in Jesus Christ alone. We who are spiritually dead in our transgressions and sin, Ephesians chapter 3, but it is God who makes us alive by His mercy. He makes us alive. By the very source of salvation, it is sourced in God. God is the one who brings salvation to us. It is all of His grace and not a bit of our works or our merit whatsoever. But even more than that, I think when you look at the nature of salvation, what happens in salvation? When we come to faith in Jesus Christ, the Word of God tells us that Jesus Christ makes us a new creature in Christ Jesus. There is something that happens fundamentally in our nature from the inside out. And we are transformed from the inside out into a new creature in Christ Jesus. We are united with Christ, so identified with Him, united in His death, united in His burial, united in His resurrection, that cannot be undone. The very source, the very nature of salvation demands that a believer is secure in the grace of our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ. There were cities back then that kept the roll of its citizens. Those citizens, if they committed a crime, could be blotted out of the book of citizenry. I believe that's much more of an allusion to what is referenced here. However, even in the same way that the Lord says, I will never leave you nor forsake you, sort of a double negative there, as if He could, He never could by virtue of who He is, in the same way, I'll never blot you out of the book. You'll never be blotted out of the book. In the citizenry and in your earthly dealings, there is repudiation, there is renunciation. Not in my book. In my book, no, you're renowned as a child of God. That's the contrast there. And I think it gives us that picture also. A lot of times in the Word of God, in the Psalms, in the wisdom literature particularly, but also in other places as well, that the next phrase sort of gives us the opposite of that and helps us to understand the first phrase. That's what we sort of have here. I'm not going to blot you out of the book of life, but rather I am going to acknowledge you before, I'm going to acknowledge your name before my Father and His angels. Luke chapter 10, verse 20, remember Jesus said, rejoice in this. Rejoice that your names are written in heaven. Your names have been written in heaven, the perfect tense of that verb, and are on permanent record up there. What a truth that we have to cling to. And that promise of eternal affirmation. Christ will acknowledge His name before my Father and His angel and His angels. Wow, you know, we're going to hear the applause of heaven. Well done, my good and faithful servant. The poignant words of Jesus in Luke 9:26, if anyone is ashamed of me and my words, the Son of Man will be ashamed of him when he comes in his glory. And yet we look at the one who stands before God. According to Zephaniah 3:17, the Lord your God is with you. He's mighty to save. He'll take great delight in you. Wow. the true and the living God, the creator of the universe, the Savior, the one who died upon the cross, the Lamb of God, is going to take great delight over us. He'll quiet us in his love. He'll sing over us in joy. At that time, he'll gather us, he'll bring us home, and he'll give us honor and praise. A church is in danger of death when it begins to worship its own past, when it's more concerned with forms rather than with life, when it loves systems more than it loves Jesus Christ, when it becomes more enamored with things that are material than the spiritual realities that are ours. I'm going to close with just one final illustration, taken from a chapter in the book, The Applause of Heaven by Max Lucado. This particular excerpt is entitled, A Nice Palace, But No King. And since we've been involved with India, thought it was appropriate, as this speaks of one of the legends of the Taj Mahal. All of these legends fascinate, but there is one that absolutely haunts. The favorite wife of the Mughal emperor Shah Jahan died. Devastated, he resolved to honor her by constructing a temple that would serve as her tomb. Her coffin was placed in the center of a large parcel of land, and construction of the temple began around it. No expense would be spared to make her final resting place absolutely magnificent. But as the weeks turned into months, the Shah's grief was eclipsed by his passion for the project. He no longer mourned her absence. The construction consumed him. One day, while walking from one side of the construction site to the other, his leg bumped against a wooden box. The prince brushed the dust off his leg and ordered the worker to throw the box away. Shah Jahan didn't know that he had ordered the disposal of the coffin, now forgotten, hidden beneath layers of dust and time. The one the temple was intended to honor was forgotten, but the temple was erected anyway. Difficult to believe, perhaps, but eerie nonetheless. Could someone actually build a temple and forget why? Could someone construct a palace yet forget the king? Could someone sculpt a tribute and forget the hero? You answer those questions. Answer them in a church sometime. The next time you enter an assembly of worship, position yourself where you can see the people. Then you decide. You can tell the ones who remember the slain one, the Lamb of God. They're wide-eyed and expectant. Their children watching the unwrapping of a gift. Their servants standing still as a king passes. You don't doze in the presence of royalty. And you don't yawn while receiving a gift, especially when the giver is the king himself. But you can also tell the ones who see only the temple. Their eyes wander. Their feet shuffle, their hands doodle, their mouths open, not to sing, but to yawn. For no matter how hard they try to stay amazed, their eyes start to glaze over. All temples, even the Taj Mahal, lose their luster after a while. The temple gazers don't mean to be bored. They love the church. They can cite its programs and praise its pastors. They don't mean to grow stale. They put on hats and hose and coats and ties and come every week. But still, something is missing. The one they once planned to honor hasn't been seen in a while. But those who have seen him can't seem to forget him. Oh, they find him often in spite of the temple rather than because of it. They brush the dust away and stand ever impressed before his tomb. That is, his empty tomb. The temple builders and the Savior seekers. You'll find them both in the same church, on the same pew, at times even in the same suit of clothing. One sees the structure and says, "What a great church." The other sees the Savior and says, "What a great Christ." Which do you see when you come to worship? I pray that we would always have the risen and resurrected Lord and Savior Jesus Christ as the forefront, at the forefront, indeed at the core of who we are and what we're doing and who we're worshiping, the risen Lord and Savior Jesus Christ. Our Father, I pray that you would help us to ever be watchful, not to be caught lazy, not to be caught off guard in the way of the flesh where it's so easy to simply go through the motions. Father, keep our worship fresh. Keep our relationship with you vital, vibrant, dynamic. To know the presence of the Savior, what a fellowship is found. The sweetness of that intimacy and fellowship. The preeminence of the Lord Jesus Christ, our risen, resurrected Savior and coming Lord. We worship you in Jesus' name. Amen.